Well, it's Palm Sunday. Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a colt. According to Luke's gospel, he wasn't rejoicing, though the Sunday school curriculums often have him smiling, beautiful hair. Why does Jesus always have beautiful hair? He always has beautiful hair, sitting on his donkey, coming in, seeing Jerusalem. The text says he wept when he saw Jerusalem. And as he entered in close to the city, what happened next? Children came. And what an ironic thing for kids to say. Hosanna! As we've learned, here you have little children saying, save us now! And our Lord knowing that, and our Lord knowing that in Jerusalem itself was darkness. In Jerusalem itself were Pharisees and Sadducees and unbelief keeping these very children from knowing the Lord. Jesus warned them. Anyone who caused a little one like this to stumble, it'd be better that a millstone be put on their neck and cast into the depths of the sea. Jesus knows all of these things. We know that from John 13, knowing that his time had come. And yet he still goes to the cross. He's a lamb who goes to the cross. What we're going to look at this morning is John's account. And John tells us the story of John the Baptist, who stands up and says those great clarion words. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's interesting that he continues his public behold with, he's the one I told you about. And if he's the one they told him about, he goes back to the time when he was baptizing in the Jordan, and it's to the same crowd. He says, who warned you of the coming judgment? And they must have been thinking about that quite a bit. And now, there he is. And so the judgment, the wrath of God connected with the coming of the Messiah, should have awakened their minds. And yet that same group, by the end of this gospel account, will say, may his blood be on our head and on our children. The very children who are saying, Hosanna, may his blood be on our head and on our children. And so it was. This one verse reveals in the clearest of manner both the character of God and your need. Anyone who is confronted with the truth of this text is at the same time confronted with the greatest crossroad of his or her life. No one who knows the Lord this morning can be a stranger to the intersection of this truth of God and man. Historically, this text has been used to strike the hearts of millions of sinners and has stripped these sinners of their pride and their arrogance and has dropped them before the cross of Calvary, trembling and confessing, this must be the Lamb. There was a song I used to sing in the 70s, in the 80s. It was called This Must Be the Lamb. And it went like this. On a gray April morning, as a chilling wind blew, 1,000 dark promises were about to come true. As Satan stood trembling, knowing now he had lost, as the Lamb took his first step on the way to the cross. They mocked his true calling, laughed at his fate, so glad to see the gentle one consumed by their hate. Unaware of the wind and the darkening sky, so blind to the fact that it was God limping by. The poor women weeping at what seemed a great loss, trembling in fear there at the foot of the cross, tormented by memories that came like a flood, unaware that their pardon had been bought by his blood. Nowhere can you find a greater light to shine into the hearts of men than this line. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As a pastor, I've been preaching to some of you for 20 years. Isn't that amazing? Ron didn't used to have gray hair. If there was anything, if I died today, if there was anything I would want you to remember, is I would point you to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A minister's whole calling is to bring every single person before this intersection, their sin God's Lamb. Isn't it amazing as you read Genesis 22, or heard it read as you went along, how it must have been in Isaac's mind over and over again, because they knew how to sacrifice to the Lord. And they walked 3 days. No lamb. No lamb. And it's not until the very end where he says, Dad,
yes, son.
And I think in that text, just to have that relationship again stated is powerful. Yes, my son, I hear you. Where's the lamb? God will provide the lamb. Oh, I want to say that while I'm alive, don't you? I don't want to be dead and think, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? The greatest regret in the whole Bible is that regret between Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man regrets. He says, can I just have a little drink? Just something. And he's told, don't you remember? Remember while you were alive how you lived in luxury and pleasure? Do you remember? You're in hell. And you're remembering in hell. That's the height of regret. I want to tell you why you're alive. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us consider the context of this text for a minute. In comparing the Synoptic Gospels, we learn, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn that Jesus has just finished his great contest with the devil. John doesn't mention it, but we learn that from the other Gospels. He's resisted temptation, and now he walks, as it were, onto the playing field of humanity. And John the Baptist proclaims him before the crowd, gathered at the river, behold, the Lamb of God, and it's my desire to proclaim him against you here today. Behold, the Lamb of God. Let me first then look at our great pronouncement of John the Baptist. He uses the word behold because it reflects the greatness of the event and the dullness of our hearts. That they didn't see him. They don't know him. And here he is. He comes. And he's not recognized as the Christ, the Messiah. They're asking him in John's gospel. He's asking John, who are you? They don't know who John the Baptist is. And they don't know who this Messiah is. It's an attention-getting behold. I can't forget, in my family, an incident. It's a hallmark incident of behold in our family. And it resonates a bit with this text. It was when we were driving from Elgin over here to the county because we'd met some people we liked. Right, we were coming to church over here. We hadn't moved yet. It was an evening. In fact, we were headed off to hear a choir. And we were going through the curves, and my son John said, behold! Our tire. And our tire had come off our old Ford pickup and was rolling up on the bank while we were going through the curves. Behold, the tire, John says. There's three things that come to my mind as he says this. Our tire. First is the identity. He could say, that's our, that really does make a big difference. That's our tire. And you don't see your tire when you're in a car. That's something you just take for granted. But if you're in the car and you go, that's our tire, something's up. The seriousness of the situation, because that's like we're in trouble, and the reality the truck is going to come to an abrupt stop. Brace yourself. And we did. So seeing the tire was really the act of God's grace. Or you wouldn't have known until maybe it was too late. My wife was driving the truck with all of our kids there. And yet, declaration, reminder. But it would have never affected them until they were convinced, would it, that that was their tire. This verse is very much like that. Like, that's your tire. Wake up, as it were, and you realize that's your lamb. The tire of your life. Today, people have a variety of ways in which they see Jesus. And I run into this, you run into this. But unless you see him, as John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you really don't understand or know the seriousness of your own situation. You must see him like this. Some insist that they see only a Jesus of love. In fact, they pull the Old Testament away. They push everything away. They love that verse in John 11. Jesus wept And then the very next verse, so you know that's the shortest verse in the Bible, in 11:35. But in verse 36, the next verse it says, oh, look how he loved him. And they love that verse. Can't we have a Jesus like that? Just a Jesus that loves people. I mean, you can go to Florida, and they're selling a squeeze doll Jesus. No joke. It helps you when you're lonely. You have this squeeze doll. You can just... Okay. Pretty sad. God is love. And they go, but you know, God is love. And he is. But love isn't God. God is more than love. But some insist they only see a Jesus of love. Some insist they only see a Jesus of impeccable morality. John 19, verses 4 and 5, talk about his great example for society. And the liberals want to grab, if they want Jesus at all, they just want him as a cosmic Boy Scout. Some great example of history that we can follow and so forth. Others insist they see only a Jesus of political influence. The one who overthrows tyrants. But what we must see is that the public ministry of Christ opens up with him as a sacrifice. A lamb. And you know what? It ends with Jesus as a sacrifice. It opens with, behold the Lamb of God, John 1:29. It closes as a word of the gospel in John 20:27. Behold, the second last behold, my hands, my side. Behold, I was the crucified lamb. You know, all through the Bible, that's how God wants to describe his son who comes into the world as a lamb. And you've got to get that. Because we're left with that. As we're going to see, that is the image we ought to remember and have. So it opens and closes with this picture. And I'm just going to run through these eight. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. But I've given you those in the notes. But it begins with Revelation 13. I'm going to use that as a sets the stage for this. Verse 8. It describes the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb who was slain before anything else started or happened. The very beginning of God's revelatory history starts with as a lamb. You go to the last book, the book of Revelation. You'd be amazed at how many times Jesus is described in the Revelation glorified body as the lamb. It ends that way. We're told in Revelation it began that way. In Genesis 4:4, he is the lamb typified. Because Abel gives a sacrifice of a lamb, and his offering is accepted. So we get a picture of how acceptance to God needs to be done through sacrifice. And it's done by faith. In Genesis 22:8, we saw the lamb provided. I didn't ask him to, but read a little farther along. Jehovah Jireh, you know, God provides. He is the God who provides for our needs. He is the lamb for us. In Genesis 22:8, he is provided. God will provide the lamb. Exodus 12 is the lamb applied. This is the Exodus story, and the lamb is to be put on the doorpost of the house so the death angel doesn't come and bring death into that part of the house. We're told in Hebrews 11:28, by faith they kept the Passover. A lamb was provided. A lamb was applied. And then in Isaiah 53, verse 7, and it's the great chapter of our Lord Jesus in his sacrifice as the Messiah there. And I just want to point out a couple of verses there. Isaiah, we think of Hosanna a lot. We think of the Messiah at Christmas. But here we're reminded in verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. My dad, before he became a teacher, he adopted us, said, well, I'm going to have to make more money, so he became a teacher. He went to Ames Teachers College, and his job prior to that was he worked at the Rath Meat Packing Company in Waterloo, Iowa, and he worked in the pig section. And when you butcher a pig, it's loud. And he told me one time, butchering pigs, it was just noisy, so forth. But he said, I walked through the plant, and I went to the sheep section. And it was just as it was described in Scripture. He said they just quietly go to the slaughter. And they are the blood is removed, and they silently go to death. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes into the world riding on a colt, he's like a lamb going to slaughter. And if you know the story, you realize the power and the wisdom of Christ not to speak. It's almost in the passion story of Christ during the week. What he doesn't say is just as loud as like that half an hour of silence in the Revelation. Pilate, don't you know who I am? I could let you go. I could do this. You're not speaking back. Why don't you try to defend yourself? He's a lamb. When he was arrested, if you remember in the garden, they asked, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. That's what he speaks. And then they all fall over, all the soldiers, like 10 soldiers, falling on their swords. They're not dying, but, you know, the cling and the clang. You can imagine them, the embarrassment, and get back up. Reminding them, I'm a lamb. I'm giving my life to you. It's a glorious picture of Christ's willingness to give himself. He opened not his mouth. If he would open his mouth, what would have happened? What do you think would have happened? Well, I know this from the gospel account of John. There were angels ready at any moment. If Jesus was just even to look to heaven like, want to help? They would have come down on humanity like you would never imagine. They didn't get it. They were amazed. As 2 Peter talks about the angels stretching their necks, like when there's an accident and the policeman's saying, come around, come around. And we call them long neckers. They're always, whoa, what happened, you know? That's the Greek word used for the angels looking down into what's happening on earth as Christ gives himself into the hands of sinners. It's like, what is going on? But he opens not his mouth. If he would open his mouth, he would have not have been given up to be crucified as the lamb. Isn't it interesting that Isaac is not talked about struggling at all? It's another unsaid part of that story. He's a teenager. I don't know, Joel's pretty obedient, but I'm not sure he'd get this one. Joel, get on the burn pile. Yeah, I don't think so. And we understand there was worship, there was a sense to it, but he did it. Isaac, it's incredible. God will provide a lamb. Isaac was the firstborn, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he was God's. God could do what he wills. And then in John, as we said, John 1:29, we get the lamb identified. This is who he is. And now we're held accountable. That's what behold means. When you're told, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a day will come. If you're going to die and go into eternity with your sins still unatoned for, it's not because I didn't tell you. There's the Lamb. If you have your darling little sins and want to keep them up to your dying day, never cleansing yourself, never washing yourself, you take that up with him. But today, I've identified him. Now let's take a quick look at the book of the Revelation. What a book. In chapter 5, remember 4 and 5 are the courtroom scene. In 4 and 5, there's the big, why are we all here scene. Well, all these martyrs had their heads cut off before as martyrs to the gospel. And went, how long, Lord? And you get your first picture of heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. And the first thing you realize is that, boy, there's a lot of singing going on up there. A lot of praising going on up there. They're singing, holy, the four living creatures, holy, holy, holy. And as you can remember, this is a crescendo. Then the next song is the four living creatures and the 24 elders singing, you are worthy, O Lord. And then it moves even more. You see the lamb. And he's described as this lamb holding a scroll. What a picture. What an interesting, amazing picture. And in verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, and for you were slain, and you have been redeemed, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." That's the world. "And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." I love to keep going on that. I unpack that. I got to keep going. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands." That's a lot. That's a big number. I think that's what I mean. Thousands and thousands. None of you are hope are going, "Okay, now how much would that be?" You're just supposed to go, "I can't count it. That's a lot." And they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." This is the theme of glory. To receive power and riches and wisdom to inherit the world. You think that was a lot? Look at verse 13. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessed be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then everything that has breath gives glory to the Lamb. So the Bible talks about the Lamb typified, provided for, applied, personified, identified, magnified, justified, and glorified. Why? Why so much glory to the Lamb? Why glorify him with everything there is in glory in heaven and earth? Why? Well, we give the reason. John, when he identified him, says because he takes away sin. And that's what it said in the Revelation. Why glorify him? Because you have redeemed us. Redeem means to take away sin. You've taken away our sin. He didn't come to condemn the world. Jesus didn't, the Lamb didn't come to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He came as, and there's three things in atonement you should think about with a lamb. And you know that when in Leviticus, when they came and brought a lamb, they had to put their hands on it, confess their sin, and then the lamb would die, and his blood would be put on the altar and sprinkled everywhere. And then that, and it had to be the blood that made that lamb alive. It wasn't just a little flesh wound. That blood came out, and the lamb dies. And then they take the entrails and they burn parts of it and they take the rest and take it out to a clean spot outside of the city and it gets burned up. And the idea is your sin is gone. It is atoned for because of a substitution. You didn't die, the Lamb died. Jesus is our substitute. Nobody can come to Christ and look at him and think, "Well, neat thing he did." No, yeah, two things should have to happen. He doesn't deserve to die, and I do. I do. That's confessing sin. There's a second thing, and this is glorious. This is why the revelation bursts forth. It's because there's a thing called satisfaction. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." Well, all the work he had to do was finished. And then the Father was satisfied. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is a satisfaction. There is a true appeasement. It's called a propitiation. God is satisfied. And he wants you to know that. And then if your sins have been atoned for, substitute, someone else has taken your sin on you, and that substitution was a complete satisfaction, what are you waiting for? What does that always bring? It brings reconciliation, as Kurt preached on last week. There's nothing in the way for you to first get reconciled to God, to draw you to himself, to access into his presence. We go right into the Holy of Holies. And we grab a hold of the mercy seat. And you know what? You're not dead. You should be. You have to be holy to be there. High priests go only once a year, and that not without blood. And there you are. What privilege. What privilege. What privilege. He came to take away our sin. When Mary was told she would have the Messiah, they said, "You shall name him Jesus," in Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's a complete Savior. He takes it away. And there's four ways he takes it away. He takes it away from your heart. However you want to understand that. The Hebrew idea of a heart, there's nowhere in the Bible says, "Did you ask Jesus into your heart?" Or John Calvin. Or anybody else. There's that idea is not there. What the idea is, have you come into Christ? Are you in Christ? And if you're in Christ, you know that your sins have been cleansed. 1 John. You ever gone there and gone, so thankful for that one verse that says, "Though our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And he knows all things. He saved me knowing who I am, what I am, and what I'll be. And he still cleansed me. And if he declares me clean, I'm clean. I am clean. My heart's been washed. Lord, if you cleanse me..." And when David sinned against Bathsheba, what a sin. Whew. Adultery, murder, killing not only Uriah the Hittite, but all the other men that had to go into so close to the wall that they got killed too. Man, he was a wicked, doing wicked things. And yet God forgave him. David prayed, "Lord, if you cleanse me, I will be clean." How about you? Do you ever come to God like that? I mean, your sins are right there, and you realize if God doesn't save me, I won't be saved. But he did. The Lamb of God who takes away my sin, the sin of the world. I give it to you. I'm forgiven. If you wash me, I don't care the other arguments. If you wash me, if you cleanse me, if you're my substitute, I'm clean. My heart's clean. And the sins removed from the book. Not only that, there's not a record anymore. That's what we're told in Psalm 103. He takes and blots out my transgressions. And also, my sin is removed from his sight. He doesn't see it anymore. "As far as east is from the west, so far have I cast your sins from you." And you know what? Lastly, and you've got to get a hold of this one, is it ought to be from my conscience. When you see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and you apply it to yourself, your own conscience should be cleansed. Christianity isn't about guilt. Christianity isn't about, "There's a lamb and I better shape up." Christianity is Hosanna. Save now. Save now. And if he saves now, you're saved. You're forgiven. Quit trying to save yourself. Because what you end up doing is firing yourself. You can't save yourself. You do a lousy job and then you fire yourself. And then you're in depression. Let him save you. He is willing. One of the great passages in Isaiah 45 verse 22 is that he is the Savior of the world. I've told this to the kids, that God isn't just after a group of people. He's always been after the world. In the beginning when Adam fell, who fell? The whole world. When God entered into covenant with Noah, who did he enter covenant with? The whole world. When God entered a covenant with Abraham, who did he enter into covenant with? Just the Jews? No. He was the Savior of the world, according to Romans 4. He inherited the world. Abraham inherited the world. Always God is after the world. Now let me return to my opening points. There are those many who today want a Savior just of love, but we must first He must first be the atonement for your sins. You will never understand the depth of his love without seeing your need to be plunged into his blood. That sounds gross to you. You don't get it. There are those who want to emulate his impeccable life and vainly think that they can and do God's commandments. But you can't do God's commandments. God never told you to do his commandments without first giving you blood. It was the Exodus first, then the law. And there were those who see only the political potential of a Christian nation. Oh, you hear about this all the time. Oh, this can't wait for a great Christian nation. But the hope of any lasting nation is a blood applied to the hearts of each of their citizens. How about you? Where are you this morning? We're going to come to the Lord's Supper. Is he your cleansing? Is he the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of you? Can you put your name there? Or are you like kids, you know, filthy little street kids, who when they're more concerned about the old woman with the bar of soap than they are with law. They run faster when the old woman with the bar of soap goes after them than they do when the law goes after them. Why? Because men would rather do some suffering for their sins as long as they don't have to part from them. They don't want to be cleansed from them. They just want to get it fixed. But how about you? Do you want to be clean? Do you want to be like Peter who said, Lord, wash me? And what great words to hear for Peter to hear. You are clean. You are clean. You just need your feet washed. You are clean. That's the Savior I know. That's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's the Savior I love.